that's all the announcements. Wow. And now it's time for the scripture reading. So our scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. That is page 909 in the Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of God.
Good morning. And we got like a little taste of spring this weekend, and then the clouds rolled back in, and it's a little dreary and cold this morning, and but we're all here, gathered together, and man, so glad to be with you all this morning. It's good to be gathered with God's people. I got to spend a few days this week with a bunch of other pastors in a preaching workshop, and I always walk away from those meetings with other pastors just thinking, man, what a privilege to be able to do this as like a job. I mean, to be a full-time job, digging into Scripture together, getting to love on this church family. It's such a privilege, so grateful, even just getting up here this morning, looking around at all the people in this church. Man, it is a privilege and a treat to do what I do. And this morning, we are finishing up a mini-series on membership. We are calling Membership Matters. In my first sermon, I made the case that membership matters because it mobilizes every member for ministry, right? The great tragedy, I think, lamented across the church landscape today is nominalism, right? Christians that are, you know, Christians in name only, not engaged in any meaningful way in the life of the church. And so membership is one way, I guess, to do that, to actually get people engaged, to get people in the game. And the membership class that we're doing right now is kind of like spring training. For any of you baseball fans out there, like we're trying to get people warmed up, learning what it looks like to be a part of the game together as the family of God. And so it's so exciting to start. We just had our first membership class last week. It was incredible to meet a bunch of new folks that are really excited about pursuing life together in this church family. And so thankful for you all, and also thankful to get to speak to the rest of you who are members of this church already, and just get to remind you of all the wonderful things that we get to enjoy together as a church. Last week, Sebastian was up here making the case that membership mobilizes people for worship. And He preached, he sang, he pulled out a guitar. I mean, surprised he didn't jump on the piano, maybe do a few other. I'm not going to be picking up any musical instruments today. But, you know, membership is about worship. It's about what we do here impacting everything we do out there. And so our orientation, our reminder of who God is and what he's done, how it sets the tone for every part of our lives, the way we engage, not just together here as God's people, as we go out and be God's hands and feet out in the world. And I'm closing out the series finally this morning, talking about how membership matters because it mobilizes money for ministry and mission. How money mobilizes, or how membership mobilizes money for ministry and mission. Now, I don't know which is more awkward to talk about, sex or money, but I suspect that money is actually the more sensitive subject out there. It's a little bit of a tender subject here. Jesus tells us why in Matthew 6 when he says, "Where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also." When we're talking about money, we're talking about something very near and dear to our hearts. Not because money is an end in itself, because it allows us to purchase all the things we value. Comfort, convenience, security, pleasure, influence, power, the list could go on and on and on. So it's a really important topic, and if the church doesn't talk about it, we're going to simply default to whatever the basic consensus is in our time, which we're living in a pretty materialistic, consumeristic culture, is going to mean just buy, buy, buy more stuff, because that's kind of what we do in our culture today. And so one of our elders has been insisting for a while that I talk about money, and I look back at our preaching schedule, and I was like, when was the last time I talked about money? And I was like, oh, it was 2016. That's actually a little while ago. I used to do it like every year when we were starting out. And then I just kind of like, just have such a generous church. I'll explain my laxness just by saying, we have such a generous church that I haven't felt like the need to like talk about money. But just talking with that particular elder and thinking about the needs to think about how we steward the resources God has given, it's a really important topic. And so I probably need to get into a little bit more regular routine about talking about money, just so it's not so weird, right? Just like you got to talk about sex too, you know, or we're just going to, you know, inherit all the views from the culture around us. And so this morning, just give you a little bit of a vision, maybe biblically, for what it means to steward the resources God has given us well. And I think it fits with this membership series because membership really does give us an opportunity, right, to be able to support the ministry and mission of this church, right? For those that call this church home, it makes sense that we would support it not only with our gifts and talents and abilities and time, but also with our financial resources as well. I'm not going to talk about money a lot, as my previous maybe gap might tell. I'm certainly not going to guilt trip you into giving, but I do want you to discover the joy of generosity, right? The joy of giving, because Jesus also says it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is more joy in giving than receiving, and that is a profound reality that I would love to come home more in my own heart and for our church as well. This is an area where you are currently struggling. I'd highly recommend a little book by Randy Alcorn called The Treasure Principle. I didn't bring a copy of it up here, but there is one back of the book wall. I'm handing it out to all of our new members. It's a wonderful little book, inspiring little book about just the joy of giving and what it looks like to be a part of God's work in the world through our giving. So this sermon maybe give you a little bit of inspiration. If you're looking to dig a little deeper, I encourage you to go check out Randy Alcorn's little book here. So this morning in 2 Corinthians 8, I want to look at three things this morning. I want to look at the call to excel at the grace of giving. We're going to see in our text the objections to generous giving. I'm going to talk a little bit about maybe some of the things that kind of trip us up in giving. And then I want to finally look at the motivation for generous giving. And my big idea this morning is simply this: the gospel inspires generous people, people that have experienced the grace of God and the mercy of God and the generosity of God, just become generous people. And my aim for this morning is simply this: that we would excel at the grace of giving, that we would be a people that excel at this gift among many others. So let me pray that God might meet us here this morning as we dig into his word. And so, Father, we come this morning. I don't know where people are coming at financially. We're living in kind of a crazy time. Eggs are $7 a dozen. Everything seems to be getting more and more expensive. You know, the economy is all over on a little roller coaster ride. It's easy for us to feel anxious as we think about our finances and we think about the limited resources that you've given us. It's easy to fall into a scarcity mindset and just kind of hold as much as we can close to ourselves. But as we reflect this morning on the generosity of our God and Father, would you make us more of a generous people, people that have an abundance mindset, who know they've been given much and have much to offer to the world around us. God, would that shape the way we think about money? Would it shape the way we think as a church? God, make us a generous church. God, that just loves to serve and care for those in our city with less than we have. Thank you for the people here. Thank you for the ways you're already doing that in the life of our church and all the ways that you are blessing the city. Pray that you just help us to excel and grow in that gift today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get to work here. Let's dig in here into chapter 8. Verse 1, but first let me set a little bit of the context here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is collecting some money for the poor in Jerusalem. He started that collection back in 1 Corinthians 16, and he's going to deliver it ultimately in Acts 24 to the church in Jerusalem. So it's a beautiful little case study for as Paul is thinking about, all right, how do I raise money? How do I encourage giving in the church? How do I encourage generosity? It's a beautiful picture. We get a glimpse into how Paul did fundraising, how Paul was thinking about raising funds for gospel ministry and mission, the relief of the poor. We get his motivation, the way he digs into it. And so that's a little bit of the background. And Paul has already received a generous gift from the churches in Macedonia. And Paul wants the Corinthian churches to grow in generosity as well. And so we see in verse 1 through 5, he's going to share the story of the Macedonian church's generosity. And we've read it this morning. I'll read it again quickly here. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And they did this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Let me just notice a few things about this story that Paul shares about the Macedonian church. Notice first, Paul traces the Macedonian church's generosity to the grace of God that has been given, right? We as Christians, we all experience the amazing grace of God, right? As it relates to our sins and our struggles, right? Second chances in our lives. But Paul also says there's a grace of giving, right? Because of the gift God has given us, he makes us gracious people who generosity is almost second nature to. We can see that here in this text. Paul wants to commend the grace that God has given them, this grace, specific grace of generosity. Second, we notice here that the Macedonians' abundance of joy and extreme poverty result in a wealth of generosity. I want to suggest to you that whole sentence there in verse 2 makes very little, I mean, almost zero sense in our culture today, right? How on earth can these people have joy in severe poverty? How can they have joy without an abundance of stuff, right? Right? Doesn't our life consist in the abundance of our possessions? Well, okay, Jesus probably said something slightly different than that. But the world we live in, right, is very much a materialistic culture. So for a church to abound in this joyful giving out of severe poverty. I mean, it's just like, we just read that sentence and we're like, something does not compute. Did they not read Maslow's hierarchy? Like, you know, you need to get all your material needs met and then you can kind of get into the joy and the spiritual work. No, these Christians, out of the joy that they have in Jesus, are just willing to generously give the little that they have because they've got spiritual riches. They have spiritual resources that they're drawing from that are different than the joy you get from receiving that wonderful little Amazon Prime package in the mail and the little hit of dopamine you get from all those little gifts you receive and packages that arrive, you know, today in our mailbox. And this superabundance of joy in Jesus makes these people so open-handed with the little we have. It's an incredible testimony, right? Out of their severe poverty, there's just this abundance of joy. There's this freedom, not bound by all these material possessions, to just be open-handed with what they have. I love that. And finally, Paul wants us to see that this was not his doing. He didn't somehow cleverly manipulate these people to give money for this cause. This wasn't like his shrewd fundraising techniques and strategy. Notice he says, this is a work of God in the hearts of the people. So in verse 5, he says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And so they saw their giving first and foremost as to the Lord, right? They saw their giving as a spiritual act of worship. They saw it as an opportunity to practically love their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They saw it as a way to move God's mission forward in the world. What an incredible testimony, right, of this Macedonian church. I mean, what a church. Incredible generosity, incredible willingness to serve and love and just lavish gifts because they've experienced the grace of God in such a transformational way that it's just loosened their hold on their possessions. It's a beautiful testimony. And Paul uses that testimony then to inspire this church here in Corinth. And she goes on to encourage them. Hey, like the Macedonians are excelling in this grace, you too can excel in this grace. That's what he says in verses 6 through 8. He says these words, accordingly, we urge Titus, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, you guys are a really gifted church, right? See that you excel in this act of grace also. Isn't this interesting? You know, Paul has told this church, right, hey, can you give to support the church in Jerusalem? And that work had started, but apparently at some point it had ground to a halt. And so Paul sent Titus ahead to just encourage them in this work, and he sent this letter to encourage them to excel in the grace of giving. And he does it in a brilliant way. He's like, you guys are a really gifted church. Corinthians, if you read 1 Corinthians, right, they're all about spiritual gifts, man. These people, like, they got it all going on. They got prophecy and speaking in tongues and miracles and, like, supernatural gifts galore. They've got all this stuff happening. And Paul's like, yeah, but you missed one gift. You guys are so spiritually talented. What about the gift of giving? Anybody here, anybody have the gift of generosity? Anybody have the gift of giving in this church? Don't miss it. Paul's saying all the spiritual gifts, of course, are there to build up the body of Christ, to bless the world and bless each other, the church first, and then the broader community. And so is true also of this often neglected gift of giving. He doesn't want them to miss out on the gift of giving. He doesn't want them to miss out on the joy of generosity that can be enjoyed. And as an apostle, Paul could, of course, give a command or a directive, be like, look, guys, you have so much wealth. You have so many resources. These people in Jerusalem are barely making it. Help them out. But instead, he wants to actually appeal to their hearts and their desires. That's what he says in verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine, right? Paul is not out there to browbeat people or, like, guilt trip them into giving. He's like, man, I want to prove the genuineness of your love. Do you love the body of Christ? Can you support them and encourage them out of the fullness that God has given you? So I want to pause here just to just to say, maybe to ask a few questions here, because I feel like it's pretty pretty direct. Do I excel at the grace of giving? Do I excel at the grace of giving? That's a pretty remarkable statement, I feel like, to excel. Do I give out of an abundance of joy? Anybody out there, do I give out of an abundance of joy? I just like feel like, wow, what an opportunity to bless God and bless others through my giving. Have I seen genuine spiritual fruit as a result of my generosity? Like, man, I get to throw these seed money out there and just watch God do amazing things with it. Any testimonies along those lines, right? These are kind of like life goals for me, right? That I would be able to just excel at the grace of giving, that I would give out of an abundance of joy, and that there'd just be incredible fruit from it here. Unfortunately, you know, that has not always been my skill set. Just to be honest, full disclosure, I've needed a lot of help in this, and particularly as a seminary student, it was very helpful to marry a very generous, faith-filled person who just was like, sure, let's just give things in various generous directions to challenge my rather tight-fisted desire to kind of hold on to the very little I had, living paycheck to paycheck and just kind of eking out an existence here. It took a little bit of work from God. It took a little work from my spouse to kind of, you know, help me start taking my first steps along this journey. So I don't come as like an expert in the excelling at the grace of giving department, but as somebody who's a work in progress, who is growing and taking my first steps along that journey and really wanting to get here to the point where it's just a joy for me to give and be a part of what God's doing in the Word and get to share in the fruit of what God's doing as I do that. So for those of us that don't excel at the grace of giving, there were reasons for that, and I thought I would do something very practical, and that is just live address maybe the reasons why many of us don't give. just literally just go through some of the objections and just do really quick question and answer on this here. I got this out of Randy Alcorn's Treasure Principle book, and I thought, hey, we're talking about giving. Let's be really practical and talk about the objection. I have 10 of them, so I'm going to be fast if you want to talk about them further. I've probably used some of these myself at various points, and so just speaking from experience here, so don't hear me like just layering condemnation on. But these are just, I think, common objections to giving in the life of the church, and I'm going to try and move through them relatively rapidly here. And so, oh, you got the list up there. There's the first five here. I'm giving my time and talent so I don't have to give any money. Objection number one. Of course, you know, we should give of our time and our talents, but that doesn't excuse us from financial giving, just like God doesn't excuse us from, just like loving God doesn't excuse us for loving our neighbor, right? They're both important to our growth and sanctification, right? There's a certain way in which learning to steward our financial resources are a specific way God grows us in faith and trust in Him and to find our satisfaction, hope in Him. So yes, give your time and your talents. Yes, also give of your financial resources as well. It's going to be really good for your soul. Number two, God hasn't given me enough money to give. So right, that's a true statement. Right? Probably plenty of us in here go, yeah, I'm really pretty strapped right now, living paycheck to paycheck. But Jesus' story of the poor widow in Mark 12, or Paul's testimony about the Macedonian church giving out of their severe poverty and giving out of this incredible poverty, seem to indicate that God doesn't share our pragmatic assessment of who can give. I think it's important for us to note that God is less concerned about the dollar amount of the gift and more about the faith and the attitude with which we give, right? He's after our heart in this category. He wants us to give of what we have, not what we don't have, but to give faithfully with what we do have and do it with a spirit of cheerful generosity. Okay, number three, I told you, I'm moving through these fast. If you don't think I covered them fully, come talk to me later. I'll give you more, give you more background here. It's my money. I earned it. How's that one there? I was tempted to do a Gollum voice here. It's mine. It's my precious. Don't touch my money. It's interesting, right? The Bible kind of like reframes our understanding of ownership, right? It teaches us that God owns everything and we're stewards of His resources, right? That's part of this biblical idea. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. And so, you know, Psalmist is saying it's all God's actually, and you get to be his steward. Jesus' parable of the talents is a wonderful illustration of how God has given us resources and he expects us to use them, right, for his glory and the good of the people around us here and the good of the world ultimately. And so as we become more rooted in scripture, right, we start to understand, okay, it's not so much, you know, how much of my money do I give God? It's like, okay, how much of God's money do I allocate to certain purposes? Because I'm a steward. I've been given resources, and I need to figure out, you know, which portion maybe needs to be allocated to the church, which portion needs to be allocated to different needs that I have in my life or to different ministries that God is doing. We begin to rethink how we steward those resources. Oh, number four, I think, is maybe my favorite here. God loves a cheerful giver, but I'm not a cheerful about giving, so it's better that I don't give at all. Anybody out there, you're like, nope, not gonna be cheerful, so not gonna give. Paul does say that God loves a cheerful giver. That's the goal of giving, right? That you give out of an abundance of joy. But he doesn't say you have to be cheerful to start giving. Sometimes the joy comes after you have developed the habit. Like most things that are difficult, like learning a language, learning a musical instrument, learning a sport, right? The joy comes on the far side of the developing the actual ability to do it. Sometimes you just kind of get in the habit of giving, and then eventually, oh, this is actually really cool now that I've set aside that amount of income to see what God could actually do with it and the way God uses it. Sometimes you have to grind a bit before you discover the joy. So don't be discouraged if, like, you know, you get into giving. You know, immediately, like, where is my abundance of joy that I was looking for in giving? It comes. It's a skill that you develop, like many other things. All right, number five. I got to keep moving here. The Bible says that each man should give what he has decided in his own heart. That's 2 Corinthians 9:7. So I'm free to give as much or a little as I choose, even not at all. Again, true statement, it's coming right in the next chapter in this same context as Paul's talking about this incredible generosity. So context is important, right? Paul is not saying, hey, you know, each one should give what he's decided in his own heart so that you can give as little as possible. He's saying, no, so that you don't set a limit on what God might do with the gifts and resources he has given you, right? It's a sense to say, hey, let's just take the legalistic rules out and just say, hey, let's give cheerfully out of the fullness that God has given us. All right, next slide. Remember, there's five more. And like I said, I'm going to go through really quickly and just make a few points on each of these. The tithe does not apply to Christians today, only the Old Testament Israel. So I'm off the hook with tithing, right? Any of you are church people, you know that word tithing. It's like giving 10% of your income. That's like a very churchy thing. If you're maybe from a church background, you might have heard of that. If you hadn't, you're like, tithe, what is that? You mean people give 10% of their income to ministry? That's insane. That's crazy. That's like, you know, what you should be putting into your 401k or IRA or something like that. 10%, are you kidding me? So it's an interesting concept, and it is established in the Old Testament. We see it throughout the Old Testament saints, like Abraham giving 10%, and then in the law, Israelites are all called to give 10%. And so you have this thing established. Jesus, even in Matthew 23:23, says, yeah, keep tithing, doing all your tithing, you know, don't neglect it. And it's not mentioned again in the rest of the New Testament, which is interesting, right? Some conclude from this that it still applies. Other people say, yeah, it's not mentioned again, must not apply, it must have just gone away. But whatever your take on that question, the New Testament emphasis on generosity, as we're going to see, is actually much bigger than the Old Testament. Actually, when you get into the book of Acts, you're like, whoa, these people are like selling property and they're doing radical, crazy things. Like 10% was like just the entry point. Randy Alcorn says this in his little book, The Treasure Principle. He asks this question here. He said, God, do you really expect less of me who has your Holy Spirit within and lives in the wealthiest society in human history than you demanded of the poorest Israelite? Like, I mean, if God told the poorest Israelites to give 10% of their income, like really as believers today, like, you know, do you think God's like, yeah, you guys should probably give like 1% or, you know? So it's like, no, it's like, be generous with what you have. Number seven, I don't have the spiritual gift of giving, so I don't have to give. Once again, Paul does mention giving as a spiritual gift. What a cool thing. I wish I had the spiritual gift of giving. And like would just be able to give just way over to my father-in-law, actually. I mean, there is a man that, like, if there's any amount of money sitting around, he's just giving it away. Like money in his bank account, no chance. He's like, his whole philosophy is like, I'm going to die empty. Like, I don't want to have any money in my bank account. When I want it all to go to kingdom work and kingdom causes. And blows me away every time I talk to him about the different people he's supporting and ministries he's doing. And my wife kind of has some of that same gifting, which has helped me grow and chunk. I would love to have that gift. Don't have the spiritual gift. But just because you don't have the spiritual gift doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility or an opportunity to grow in this area. It's just like if you don't have the gift of serving, it doesn't mean you don't have to like serve, or I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't have to ever do evangelism. No, we all get to grow in those areas. We just might not be quite as awesome as some of the other people that really have that spiritual gift and are able to do it in just extraordinary, mind-blowing ways that are really fun. Some of you, honestly, though, are going to have a lot of fun with this, and so I think all of us have an opportunity to derive some joy from it. Some of you will derive the most joy from giving. That's a cool thing to have. Okay, number eight. I would like to give, but my spouse doesn't share my desire. I think that's a fairly common problem here. That, you know, sometimes, you know, one of us, in our case, I'm the stingy one in our family, and I don't want to give anyone else our money, my money, you know, and so... So it requires, you know, sometimes a little bit of spiritual growth happening there and maturity. And over the years, I've learned to be a little less tight-fisted and with my stuff and my things. And God has been kind of slowly working on me. So I think it's pretty common, right, when you have, you know, spouses different, you may have different levels of what generosity looks like together. And you're going to have to bear with each other. You're going to be patient with each other. You're going to have to let each other grow in that process. Of course, if your spouse is not a Christian, you know, you can't like demand that they like support the work of the Lord. And even if your spouse is a Christian and they're still trying to figure this thing out, maybe you can give from your own resources. Maybe you've got a job and you can go, hey, I'm going to set aside my money to give to kingdom work because I feel that call in my life. And I'm going to give them a little space to get there and grow into that as well. But it's something where you got to live with an understanding way with your spouse as you step into that. All right, nine, I don't like how the church spends money, so I'm not going to give. There's another one. I don't like how this church spends money. Well, that's good to know, right? We handed out a budget back in 2025, and so if you have problems with the way we're spending the church's money, talk to us. We would love to hear about how we can reallocate that money and think about that. We're our church family, so that's something we would think about. We would take into consideration. And if you can't get behind what we're doing here, guess what? There's 1,000 other churches out there just in this city that you could get behind and support. There's got to be at least one church in town or a parachurch ministry that you can give your money to. And then last one, my pastor ought to get a day job like the Apostle Paul. That's a more biblical way to minister. I have great sympathy with that. I wish I had the talents to be a good, get a good side hustle like the Apostle Paul had. He was an incredible guy. I mean, this dude was a dynamo. He was a machine. He was single, which helped. And so he could like work all day and then teach all night or teach all day, work all night. Just an incredible kind of guy to subsidize his income and was able to spread the gospel all over. He was able to travel. He was itinerant. I mean, being bivocational has all kinds of cool things. If you know how to make really great amounts of money in a small amount of time and can dedicate the rest to gospel ministry, more power to you. You should do it. But Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So the same guy who did bivocational work also said, guess what? Not everybody is going to have the space with a family and with their responsibilities to be able to care for a flock like this and be available for pastoral care and concern, write sermons, lead an organization, and all on that thing. So it's important that some people should get their living by the gospel. He says a similar thing in 1 Timothy 5, too, about those who minister in the teaching of the word. It's hard work to do. And so there are pros and cons to bivocational ministry, but there's great value and biblical precedent for paying pastors full-time coming from the pastor. So take that with a grain of salt there. But there's some Bible verses there too. I would say this great variety and creativity of objections to giving should alert us to the hold that money has on our heart. Like, that's 10 objections. There's probably, you're like, I could probably think of a few more, actually, if I were thinking about why I shouldn't be giving money. But that should alert us, right, to the fact that money has a hold on our hearts. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, makes the case that the seductive power of money is its appeal to our deep idols, to power and to pleasure, security, status, and comfort, right? Money promises to provide pleasure, the pleasure we crave, the security we long for, the status and acclaim we can't live without, the control we must have, and the comfort we all long for. So whether you're a saver or a spender, we can both look to money as a counterfeit god, right? We can save lots of money for security, control, and protection, and, you know, having that big amount of money in the bank account could feel really good. To like, man, nothing's going to get me because I've got all this money stowed away, hoarded away for a rainy season in case the world ends. You know, I've got tons of money stowed away. Or you could be the spender. It's like, hey, I'm just spending on everything because, you know, the restlessness of my own heart, you know, pleasure, status, comfort, you know, more, 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 more. Both of those are ways in which we look for things that only God can ultimately satisfy. But money becomes an avenue for us to think we can control our lives. We can, you know, soften the blows that life sends at us and all. And so a question maybe to think about as we're thinking about all these objections, what's driving my saving or spending? What are the things I'm looking for with my money? Because money by itself is just money. It's neutral, right? It's just a way to acquire things in various ways. It's, you know, in our case, it's digital. We don't even see it anymore. It's just, you know, these little things that get wired around to various organizations. What's driving my saving or spending? What am I looking for out of those resources? And what does my bank statement say about where my heart is? If someone were to go through your budget, your bank statement, and say, I wonder what this person's all about. We know what Mike's all about. He really likes food. You know, he's like, is this guy, or he really likes sports. He really likes skiing. That guy, he's, you know, what would your bank statement say about your personal desires, your longings, your dreams, the things you're really trying to tap meaning and significance from? Money is just a great way to know where your heart is, right? It's one of those things you can look at. Your time is another one. How am I spending my time? But how am I spending my money gives you a pretty good sense of what is this person all about. And so finally, and in closing, right, how do we break the power of money in our lives so we can get out of it an abundance of joy like the Macedonian church, actually in giving and be free and liberated to be generous people? We need to look finally here at the motivation for generous giving. Again, Paul is saying that we're not going to break the power of money or of these deep idols by giving a command. We need to address the longings of our hearts, right? That's why in verse 8, he doesn't say, I'm not going to tell you this is a command. Go, hey, you know, the way to break the power of money in your life is I'm just going to tell all of you guys, give 10% to the church. That's not what he says. He's like, I have a better strategy. He's here. Let's talk about the gospel. This is what he says in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might be rich. See, he reminds the Corinthians that Jesus gave up his riches in exchange for their spiritual poverty. Jesus left the comfort and security of heaven, left behind his power and his pleasure and his status to go to the cross so we could find our comfort and security and power and pleasure in him. The gospel is sometimes called the great exchange, right? Our poverty for his riches, our sin for his righteousness, our exclusion for his acceptance, our weakness for his power, our jadedness for his joy, our insecurity for his eternal security. We get all of these blessings because of what Jesus did on the cross. And Paul wants the reality of what Jesus did to land in the hearts of these believers. Look at God's generosity. Look at his grace that he's poured out on you, that he's lavished on you. Doesn't that just make you want to bless others? Doesn't that just want to make you take a little bit of that tight hold you have on your resources and just Give generously to those in need around you. It's a beautiful calling, right? We all receive God's grace for us in the midst of our struggles and the sin and our weaknesses here. But as we receive it and as we reflect on it and as we understand the magnitude of it, right, it begins to break the hold that money has on our hearts. To the extent that we start to understand what Jesus has actually done for us, right? We don't need the comfort and the security and the power and the pleasure and the status or the control that money offers, because we're starting to receive those things from Jesus, right? In a consumer culture where we live today, right? That's how you get life. You use money to navigate those sorts of things. You buy those things, and advertisers and marketers, they know you're looking for it. And they're going to market to your desire for comfort, for pleasure, for an escape, for those things. And they're literally, they don't even care about the product. They're like, I want to get to this person's heart, their deep desires, their deep longings. Longings that can only ultimately be satisfied by Jesus himself. And so that's where Paul is taking the Corinthians, right, to Jesus and his generosity. Look at the generosity of your Father in heaven who loves to give good gifts and become a generous person like him. Look at your Father in heaven who sent his only Son to pay the price we deserved on the cross for our sins. Look at his generosity and become generous people like him. Jesus gave his life. We get to give of our lives in different ways, in the ways we spend our time and our talents and our resources. But the gospel begins to shape us more and more into a generous people. And a generous people characterized by joy, right? That's what happened with the Macedonian church. They gave up an abundance of joy. And you flip over a chapter into chapter 9, and we see these words. The point is, chapter 9, 6, the point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. God wants your experience to be giving coming out of a deep place of joy, not out of duty or drudgery or some obligation that someone is foisting on you. And finally, Paul wants to see that generosity glorifies God. Again, in chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, he says these words. I wish I could have gone through all of chapter 8 and 9 because they're connected. But this is what he says. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Isn't it interesting, like, that God's fame and reputation are tied to our giving? Like, if our church looks stingy, God is going to look stingy. Like, that's the kind of reputation we're giving God. If our church is lavish in its generosity, right, people go, oh, God must be a generous God. I always have thought it's tragic, you know, in this culture, having moved here from another culture, it'd be like, man, yeah, the church tithing culture, or not church tithing, tipping culture. You know, here, servers and all in the restaurants around, be like, yeah, church people are the worst tippers. Like, they're the least generous people out there. And I'm always just like, you know, and even the whole Dutch stereotype thing about cheapness and stuff. It's incredible to me that as a church, you know, we get to represent God. Do people, when they see us, see God's generosity, his heart, or people seeing stinginess, being tight-fistedness, people that are not willing to lavishly give of the resources that we have? Ultimately, this comes down, even Paul will say, to the glory of God. So hopefully at this point, it's clear that the motivation for giving isn't duty or guilt or fear, but understanding God's generosity to us. So let me give you just maybe three practical steps in closing here, because I'm already out of time. Where would you start? If you just wanted to say, hey, what are some ways to start in this giving? I'm seeing the generosity of God in the gospel. How should I start? Well, you could start where God started his people out in the Old Testament by giving 10%, right? Some of you may quibble about whether that really applies to Christians today, but it's a starting point. You know, don't consider it a law. Maybe just consider it some training wheels while you're trying to get the hang of what generosity looks like. It's a benchmark. I mean, whether you start at 1% or 2% or 3% or 10%, start somewhere and start moving towards generosity, because that's the trajectory of the New Testament, really operating out of the generosity of the gospel. And it's noteworthy, the Old Testament tithe comes with a promise. So I think that's important. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you blessing until there is no more need." And you, again, we could quibble about whether that applies to new covenant believers today, but it's almost like God's saying, like, even in the Old Testament, like, just give this a try and see if I cannot outbless, see if you can outgive me in your life, and see if I don't pour out the floodgates of heaven. If you're already tithing, second, you could look over and beyond other needs in the church, the city, the world. I mean, this is really where it gets exciting. I mean, you just need to look around at the need out there in the world and opportunities to serve and bless those around us. I'm not going to elaborate all the cool things that were happening in Acts as the church. Acts 4, like, you know, there was not a poor person among them because they're selling property, doing all kinds of incredible things. There is so much inspiration in the New Testament do that. And I have a few stories of people that did some pretty wild and crazy stuff. But I'm just going to leave it right there, I think, for today, and close maybe with just a quote from C.S. Lewis, which I hope will kind of help sum it all up for you as you're thinking about wrestling through maybe what do I do? What does this sermon actually mean? The so what for this sermon. C.S. Lewis said this: "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that our expenditures are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity expenditure excludes them." So, as a church, let's regularly reflect on God's generosity in the gospel and watch how God will make it a source of joy in our lives. Let's learn how to be generous as a church together, because it's not a cliche. Jesus really did say it's more blessed to give than to receive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a word about money that's not about guilt or fear or duty, but an invitation to experience more joy as we get to be a part of your beautiful work in the world. Would you help us really to take our first steps in that task, we pray. And pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.